Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church focusing, featuring Christ Jesus the Lord, the eternal Word of God made flesh, focusing the Holy Bible, the words of God, the only words of God, the only written words of God, authorized by God for man. This morning, we're going to part two of the sermon of last week, which was four dimensions of suffering. And last week, we went through a number of varieties of suffering, for correction, for rebuke, for inspection, for refinement, for recollection when we tend to forget what the Lord has done, for the purpose of sensitization, to make us more reactive and aware of the things which are happening spiritually, for display to one, as in Bathsheba's child that died following the affair with David, to a group when Judas had his bowels spill out in death, and to the world, as in Job. And I always remember with delight, or I tend to, those words of God to Job at Job 40. Will you condemn me that you might justify yourself? That, of course, is a great deal of the trouble of man. Will you condemn God so that your vicious, vehement, evil ways may look right and you may preen yourself like some self-satisfied peacock while you do the evil of foxes, tear flesh like lions, psychic flesh, spiritual flesh, moral flesh, invasion of the spiritual domain? Different forms of suffering. After all, we are not a set of superior beings that came from the generators of nothing. These high-level absurdities that take people as though they were kindergarten children because sin deadens their perception. While yet they do other things great enough. It is the results for a rebellious residue of a ruined race that bring the suffering and the failure to repent, to be ransomed, the turning away. Oh, without such superior spiritual snobbery, as though we required something when we are deeply in need of redemption and woefully, willfully ignorant of its presence. There was also, in addition to all the examples of different reasons for suffering, you always have to be very careful before assuming why someone is suffering. There's also what I might call its altitude. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 11. We are hard pressed on every side, says Paul, describing his missionary journeys. Yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There is suffering at the very height of spiritual service. The suffering which shows, as Colossians reminds us, the love of God. People are willing to suffer that? Yes, the great Apostle Paul has very eloquently exhibited it. But also, you can suffer at a different level. As if your sins are turned up high or they're turned down low. In this case, the sins were turned up high. Under Joshua, the children of Israel, as in Joshua 7, were invading the promised land. All of a sudden, they sent out some people to take a city, and they were defeated. Why? The city of Ai. Because somebody had broken the commandments about not entangling yourself with all the goods that the people had. It was to be a clinical operation, and it was not, and there had been some sneaking thievery. That was corrected. Then they went ahead. It's altitude. Whether it's in the very heart of spirituality or whether it's in some deviation, there are different levels, different reasons, and there are different results. For example, there's also its macro results. When there are difficulties in the church, disasters, diseases, false doctrines, trickery, treachery, there are macro results. When England was under the rigors of various attacks from Roman Catholicism, for example, there was vast suffering. And I always remember Archbishop Cranmer holding forth his hand while the alleged church, but actual murdering mass there, burnt him. Holding out the hand with which he had betrayed his own conscience and burnt it first. Yes, there are macro results. Will the suffering strengthen the church? As in the days of the covenants in so many things, will the suffering lead to more grace, more power, more dignity, more eagerness, more zest, more peace? Will it be a matter of drain, strain? Will there be splendid reaction with stimulating suffering, bringing about glorious results, wonderful testimonies, or will it be, as increasingly at the present, confusion, trickery, treachery, people saying, for example, I believe the virgin birth and meaning something entirely different. Karl Barth, eminently famous, eminently treacherous, eminently unholy. Theology is one example. But there are many examples. Brunner, there are many of these theologies which come and trick people. I always remember when at a seminary I had to leave because it was astray and my testimony led to difficulties. But I always remember one of the young trainees saying, oh, we can't tell the people that yet. They were deliberately involving themselves in departing from the standards of the church because they had been taught how clever it was to put man's thoughts into God's word and create some sort of a hybrid, a mutative thing, not a beautiful thing as it indeed is. Yes, nowadays there is so much confusion, so much trickery, so much subtlety, and so much desire to dispatch God. It's like a child in its first cry and saying, I don't want my mother. And so there is this matter of the macro results. Will the whole thing make for more zest, more willingness, more awareness, more purity? Or will there be a bundle of spiritual pompous pretensions that don't even bother to follow what is written as Christ did when he was tempted? Man shall not live by bread alone, he admonished Satan, but by every word, every grammatical unit is the meaning, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say, said Christ? But the world does not listen. It would have itself some sort of freak occurrence in what isn't there. That's what it is, in what isn't there. You've got to have a beginning, and it's got to be there, because otherwise it's an orphan with nowhere to come from. And so today, we go to part two, after extending, of course, part one just then, and the title of the second part is The Purport of Suffering and the Purpose of Living. But it's part two of Four Dimensions of Suffering. In man, faith is not present by nature. It doesn't come with the macro marvel of childbirth. They're not born with faith. It is sustained, not normally, you have the odd case of the miraculous difference, as in many things. It is sustained by nurture. Not given by nature. We are a rebellious race. We are coming towards the scripturally defined end of our term before judgment begins to set in. It is sustained by nurture. Even substantial failures in somebody's life of faith, as with David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yes, there may be a substantial failure even. But, as with children, it may be treated with cherishing kindness, as well as disciplinary rigor, so long as the sinful attitude, way, approach, spirit is not dominant, is not the way it works. Yes, there may be a departure, abnormally, even in a big thing, as with David and Bathsheba, as in so many things. But what is it like? It is like oak furniture. Whatever its blemishes, when we're talking of a child of God in a sudden lapse, and a large one, whatever its blemishes, it endures. The scratches are but small things on the heart of oak that is in the furniture. So God can be very merciful. It's important when tested, therefore, for there are many varieties, not to become testy, not to become irritable, self-satisfied, difficult, upset, self-indulgent. It is very important to be strong in faith. And whatever the suffering and whatever the pain, it is important to remember That can be your way of testifying to the present generation the love of Christ has not diminished. The suffering of Christians is just as matter of willingness as it was before, except as we come to the last station on the line more and more before the judgments begin to set in, and the world is aligning itself as though it was a set of actors doing exactly what it was told and told in the prophets. But as we come to that, of course, more and more there is a complication because of confusion. But one thing I would mention before we move suddenly to 1 Timothy. There is such a thing as the rate of suffering. That's another aspect. In the rate of suffering, you may, as with Paul, in the bit that we read from Corinthians, in the rate of suffering, you may have an enormous number of things. And again, as Paul, when he was left stoned and left for dead, and then he had to go on to the next place, things were happening. He had to catch up. There can be a rush in the rate of your suffering, which can seek to destabilize you. Or, as in 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul was looking for a co-worker, and he seemed that he was very keen to have that co-worker, and the co-worker didn't come, and Paul had to wait. There it was as if there was a stalling, like an engine that stalled. He had to wait. Suffering can come at different rates, but that brings up the whole question. What is the purpose of life? So let us look at 1 Timothy. It's very explicit. Verse 5 of chapter of 1 Timothy 1. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Not love with mixed motives. You say, well, that won't do me any harm. You all look good too. No. Love from a pure heart. Not like some woman who, loving her husband, is nevertheless thinking of other men. Love from a pure heart. From a good conscience. Not having viral infections, because you know you're wrong and you know you're not going to stop because you can't afford to, and that's that. You've got to be practical with all that rubbish. From a good conscience, that's the purpose. And from unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means not pretended. Unfeigned faith, or as this puts it, you could say sincere faith. Faith that isn't just put on. Oh, I always put on a smile when he comes, makes him feel happy, but I don't really care for him. That sort of thing. From a sincere faith, from unfeigned faith. From which some, having turned aside, move to idle talk. These things in the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You can see this is how it would be so delightful, moving amongst all your people. And this is spiritual hygiene. But that's the second commandment. Beyond even that, there is an unfeigned faith that goes to God himself. A faith which opens up the avenues of God as a known being. This is eternal life. You know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So that you have God as Father, Shepherd, Savior, and Friend. In the vastness of the first commandment, love God. The vision, the power, the knowledge, the vigor, the answers to prayer, the corrections. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, whatever. Be the difficulties, the dangers, the perils, the horrors. Soldiers have to fight. not in armchairs. Amen. Our Father, we praise thee for all the goodness of thy grace. That amidst all these sufferings, there is a purpose. There's a purpose at second commandment level, love your neighbor as yourself, and at first commandment level, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We thank thee for these marvels, these wonders, these provisions. Grant us the grace to use them. In Jesus' name, amen.